Well, I want to welcome you tonight to the midweek Bible study at the Christian Center. We have a handout tonight, so I'm going to give half on this side and half on that side, and I think we should have enough. If not, we can come back up the line and snag one from a couple or something. And I'll be explaining that in just a little bit. Okay, so we are in about an eight-week study on church history, and these are the recommended resources up here, or the resources, I guess I should say, that I've been leaning very heavily upon. Church History Made Easy, about 150-page book, and Christian History Timeline, still waiting for a pack of those to come in for those of you who are waiting for those, and Church History in Plain Language, which is about a 500-page book. A real easy read, though, and real enjoyable read, and, you know, as we are interested in church history. And I'll be reading out of that tonight as we're looking at the time period of the Reformation. We've broken it down into eight sections, eight ages, if you will, from the time of Christ to our day. And this is the outline that the book Church History in Plain Language takes. And so that's seems like a nice outline. So that's what we've been doing. And just in a quick recap, looking at our outlines right here, the age of the apostles, the birth of the church, and it's kind of neat because this is what we're going to be looking at starting this Sunday in the book of Acts. So we'll look at the birthday of the church as we get to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost and see the structure of the early church. And I think that's great to be able to see what they were doing there, recorded right there in Scripture and the value they placed on the apostles' doctrine, the studying of God's word and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. And of course, a significant event in that first age, the destruction of Jerusalem and the end really of the sacrificial system, as far as the Jews knew it, having no temple there. The next section we looked at from AD 70 to 312, Catholic or universal Christianity, where you had one church, they seemed to have, except for the heresies that were going on, one mind. And here we had the early church fathers, the early church apologists, the defenders of the faith during that time, and as well as heresies that were taking place, Gnosticism being the main one, and then ending that and beginning the next era with Constantine, his conversion, the emperor, and it took Christianity from being something that was persecuted to something that was favored during this time period, and with the merging of Christianity into the life of the government and all, it soon became paganized, I guess you might say, lost a lot of its purity in some aspects, and also thus became the drive for power within the church and all, and that brought us to a long stretch of time, nearly 1,000 years, the Christian Middle Ages. Began it with Gregory the Great, good pope, but you could start to see how the traditions of the church started to come in at that time and continue on to this day. Also, some of the key things that took place back then with the church was the traditions coming into the church and the church putting so much weight in the traditions, going equal with Scripture, and again continuing on to this day. The power we saw coming into the papacy, you had the fall of Rome, and so you have the church leadership becoming extremely powerful during the time of the reigning kings at that time. And of course, with power ultimately seems to come corruption. A lot of corruption in the church. Running alongside that parallel is the introduction of Islam at that time. And of course, that's a formidable foe then, as it is now, as far as a faith-based system. And thus the Crusades came really as battling against the Muslims and trying to get their pilgrimage, the Christian pilgrimage, to the Holy Land. And that was about a 200-year period. And that brings us up to the time of the Reformation, and if you look at the dates, I mean, we've gone from going to like 900 plus years to a little over 100 years, and a lot of stuff happened during the time of the Reformation, and a lot of information that we have concerning the Reformation as well. And looking at a timeline here, of course, Luther being the main man we think about when we think of the Reformation, him nailing his 95 thesis on the church door at Wittenberg, Germany, contesting, wanting to debate the Roman Catholic Church at that time. We have John Calvin coming in, John Knox on the heels of John Calvin. We have the Jesuits, which we're going to look at tonight, the counter-Reformation taking place, the Council of Trent, Bloody Mary or Queen Mary. And that's about that first half of the timeline is all we're going to be able to get to tonight. As time goes on, we've got the Christians heading for the new land, the Puritans on the Mayflower. We have King James authorizing a new translation of the Bible, which was the number one version, the most popular version for 300 plus years, the Authorized King James Version. And we'll be looking at that next week. But if you look at your handout at this point, what you've got is basically the same thing on both sides of the paper. One of them is in a timeline. The other one is in a just a kind of a block graph. But what you have happening, if we look at the timeline, is in time we've come right here to a split in the church, and that's taking place during the Reformation. Back here at 1054, there was the first split in the church, Eastern Orthodox from Roman Catholic. So that was the first split back there. Those two lines running parallel. Just look at Eastern Orthodox right up here on the top, let's say. Down here, Roman Catholic, we have the break-off of the Lutherans, the Protestant Reformation. But if you look at this, you really have four movements that begin around this time period. If you go take the line down to the bottom, you see three movements down here, and look at the dates. You have 1517, 1525, and 1536. You have Lutheran movement, Anabaptists, and Reformed or Calvinist. But then right up here, same time period, 1534, you also have the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church, the Church of England. All of these movements happening about the same time as they're breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church. If you flip your page over, you'll see these four branches here on a graph, and the Reformation leaders in one column, the branch, and then the denominational offshoots. And so Martin Luther and one of his supporters, Philip, the branch Lutheran, and of course the Lutheran denomination coming off of that. Then Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, John Knox, the Reformed tradition. Of course, you have Presbyterian Church coming out of that and Reformed churches. Then the Henry VIII and the Anglican Church, Church of England, Episcopal. And then the Anabaptist movement, the most popular there is probably Menno Simons, but you have the Mennonites and the Amish, the Quakers coming off of that movement. Okay? So everybody understand how this thing works right here? This will help us as we go through tonight, as we're looking at basically branches around this time period. I had PowerPoint slides that were going in a timeline, but they were bouncing between all of these things happening. And it was confusing me, and I thought if I'm studying on this and it's confusing me, it's not going to come across real good tonight. So what I've done is I've lumped them into these segments as we go through. But let's go back to this side of the page real quick and see where it goes. And of course, this is not exhaustive, but if you jump down to the bottom of the page, you can see the Anabaptists at the very bottom line. You've got the Mennonites, the Amish and all. Then, of course, you've got the Lutheran Church and the E.V. Free coming down the line on the Lutheran Church. The Calvinist Reformed, again, is the Presbyterians, but a break off from that gave us the Congregationalists and the Baptist churches. And you follow the Baptists down, you see the Church of Christ and the Adventists, or the Seventh-day Adventists and all, coming out of that wing. Now jump up to the top, where the Church of England breaks off. Of course, you know, you've got the Episcopal Church in America, but then you've got the break off of the Methodist Church. And if you go a little bit farther down, you've got the Pentecostals, and go down that line and you find Calvary Chapel right there in the Charismatics. And so you can kind of see, you can trace back again the question, hey, how did we get to where we are today? And this gives us a little bit of a timeline to show us what our roots are. And I don't know about you, but I find it really interesting where some of these came from, you know? And then there's this dotted line that connects these right here. And I don't understand what that dotted line's there for. So anyway, that's our outline. So I think there's some connection there, because I read somewhere where one of these, the Baptist Church actually was connected, I think, to more than one of these. But anyway, let's move on. So that's for you. That's the outline. First thing that we look at, again, when we think of the Reformation, We think of Martin Luther, and of course, 1517, Martin Luther posts his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. The Protestant Reformation begins. Luther challenged the church to discussion on the subject of penance, the Pope's authority, and abuses in the selling of indulgences. A little bit of background on Martin Luther, I thought, as we start this out. He was born in 1843, and he intended to become a lawyer. But in 1505, he wasn't born in 1843. He must have been born in 1443. Okay, so in 1505, he was caught in a thunderstorm. A bolt of lightning knocked him to the ground, and Luther, terrified, called out to Catholicism, patroness of minors, Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. And so he became a monk, and he became a professor, a student of the Word. And as he was studying God's Word, he ran across a particular scripture, Romans 1:17, that says, the just shall live by faith. And that's what really sparked the Protestant Reformation. The just, those who are right in the eyes of God, the justified, shall live not by works, but by faith. And of course, the tradition in the church was that of penance, and that's one of the things that he challenged in when you've done something wrong and paying back, having some form of payment for the things that you've done wrong. And so this is what really sparked the Reformation. And of course, as he found this, the implication of his discovery were enormous. If salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, the intercession of priests is not needed. Nurtured by the Word of God, written and preached, requires no monks, no masses, no prayers to the saints. The mediation of the Church of Rome crumbles into insignificance. In other words, we don't need all of that if the just shall live by faith, or if the just are going to be have eternal life through their simple faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is why he posted these 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, so that he could debate these particular issues with the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the main issues was that of indulgences. And let's get a definition on that right here. Indulgences were certificates that freed their owners from performing the acts of penance that the church required to show sorrow for certain sins. And so you wouldn't have to, you could buy your way, into forgiveness, basically. And this is one thing that just did not go over well with Martin Luther. And let's see what we got here. Indulgences were never intended to let people buy forgiveness, but that is, in fact, what ended up happening. And this is, it says right here, a depiction of an indulgence from John Tetzel. And I read this, and this is what sent Martin Luther over the edge. John Tetzel was raising money for, I think it was Pope Leo X, for St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And this was his little jingle. He said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so people could go and invest money, and they would be helping out their loved ones to get through purgatory faster. And Martin Luther, of course, as God's working on his heart as he's studying the scriptures and realizing that that's not the way that God operates, this is what really caused him to spring into action. And so as Martin Luther did this, he obviously ran into resistance from the church in Rome. 1520, the Pope published a bull, we get our word bulletin from that, a declaration giving Martin Luther 60 days to recant or be excommunicated. And again, excommunication was a huge thing in the early church, because there wasn't a church down the street that you could go join. And so you basically were off the roadway or the pathway to heaven. So it was a huge thing. But Martin Luther is coming into some serious truth in all of this, and he's not going to care if he's excommunicated because he realizes that the Church of Rome isn't the way to heaven, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ. So in June 1520, Pope Leo X issued this bull condemning Luther. Luther said this: good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. So good works don't make you good, but a good man does good works. And that's really, what is the place of good works in the life of the Christian? We're not saved by good works, but a Christian is going to have good works coming out of his life. You see, you don't want to get the cart before the horse. Well, Luther would not recant. It was at the Diet of Worms. Doesn't that sound horrible? The diet of worms. The word diet, it means an assembly, a gathering, an official gathering. And worms or vorms, I guess, Germany is where it took place. But he would not recant at the diet of worms. He said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither honest nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. I like that. And he could have been killed, you know. Let's see what we got here next. He ends up burning the document. They were burning his works, so he burned their works. I guess it's fair play. But Martin Luther is executed by the Pope. I think it was the Diet of Worms, but I was reading about it. And I can't remember the name, so I hate to even say it right now. But he was kidnapped to save his life. He was kidnapped and he was brought away into a castle. I can't remember the man's name at this point, but he was put into seclusion to save his life. Again, there's a neat movie that I found to be as, you know, accurate as I know, called Martin Luther, but very entertaining. And also you got a visual in your mind, you know, after watching some of this on the history of Martin Luther. In January 1521, the Pope declared him a heretic and expelled him from the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And what did Martin Luther do? He marries a former nun, Catherine von Bora. For after all, this isn't the way to heaven. So you had not only monks leaving the monasteries, but you had nuns as well leaving the convents. And so he ends up marrying Catherine here and ends up having children and all of that good stuff. Now, Luther was far from perfect. In his declining years, his actions were questionable. He endorsed the bigamous marriage of his supporter, Prince Philip of Hesse or Hesse. He denounced reformers who disagreed with him in terms that he had once reserved for the papacy. His statements about Jews would sound excessive on the tongue of a Hitler. So severe anti-Semitism coming from Luther. Fortunately, the personal defects of an aging rebel do not in any way detract from the grandeur of his achievement, which ultimately transformed not only Christianity, but all of Western civilization. So, I mean, we go back and mark the Protestant Reformation from Martin Luther, but he was not a perfect person. He came into a certain amount of light, and it was huge. And the reason we're going to see different splinter groups or more breakaways is because people were coming into more and more light. And I have this way down at the end here on my notes concerning denominations. You know, we look back at the history of the church, we see the church as one universal, the definition of the word Catholic, one universal church. And then we see all of these different groups in our day beginning really at this point. And I have this note: the simple fact is Christians are divided today, in part at least because they have the freedom to differ. The reason we're divided is because we have the freedom to divide. Back then, they didn't have the kind of freedoms we have today. It was like, this is the church, and a lot of times they were bludgeoned into being a part of it. If they weren't, they were persecuted for it. And there's also that pressure that if they leave or are excommunicated, they've lost the road to heaven. And so now today we've come into more light. A big part of that is having the scriptures in the language that we understand. And, you know, as people came into more light, they would begin new movements. And so with the denominations, and this is what we'll be talking about in weeks to come, with the denominations, it's not so much that people were mad at each other and you've got splinter groups that are in opposition to one another. It might be more of different pieces that make a collective whole. In other words, as part of this church, we're non-denominational, but as some have pointed out, we are actually kind of a denomination when you think about it, having 1,000-plus churches across the globe. We don't feel like we're the only true church and everybody else is wrong. We're part of a number of different systems, a number of different denominations that make up the one true church. So it's a bunch of individual groups that make up the whole collective body. So with that kind of division in the church, it's not so much of a we think we're right, we think you're wrong, and we can't get along with one another. It's that there's preferences that we differ on, or just preferences that we enjoy. You can go to a church where you personally might really like very traditional music, and this church plays traditional music, this church doesn't. One isn't right and one isn't wrong. It's just a preference issue, and so you have worship taking place in different places, because of those reasons. And let's think about it. You're not going to have buildings big enough to hold all the people in a city at one place. And so you go back to the early church again, and you've got house churches, people meeting in different areas with elders presiding over the different ones. Okay, so denominations in and of itself isn't a bad thing. That division is in and of itself isn't necessarily a bad thing. The reason we have it today, and they didn't have it for a long time, is because we have that freedom. We have the freedom to differ, and back then they didn't have that. So anyway, Martin Luther, beginning of the Reformation. The next group I'd like to talk about, again, you can follow along on your sheet if you'd like to, are the Anabaptists. And the word Anabaptists doesn't mean they're against baptism. It means they're the rebaptizers. They were the people that looked at infant baptism as not being biblical, and they looked at believers' baptism as being the right way. So Anabaptists actually means the rebaptizers. And so throughout the church, you had infant baptism that crept in as a tradition. And the idea was, is if an infant was baptized, their original sin was dealt with at that point. But the reality is the Bible teaches that you become a believer when you make a reasoned decision to receive Christ as your Savior, and it's then that you make an outward expression, commitment, of an inward reality, of something that's already taken place in the heart. So when a person gets baptized, when you look at the scriptures, it's because they've already made a decision. It's not done really as parents taking their little infant, and I want to make sure this one goes to heaven, so I'm going to get him baptized. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's what the people began to find out as they studied their Bible. And so you have the Anabaptists that were coming out, again, into more light. They were the rebaptizers, but this didn't go over really good with the church at Rome that time, because again, you're going against tradition, and that just did not go over well at all. So let's read a little bit about them. And I've got stuff from Church History in Plain Language that I would like to read. The Anabaptist movement, predecessor to Brethren and Mennonite churches, teaches believers' baptism only, democratic decision-making and separation of church and state. This is some of the things that they stood for. Democratic decision-making, like a congregationally led church, and separation of church and state in the good sense, in the sense that the state isn't saying, this is who your pastor is going to be, and oppressing the church. There was a freedom that they were shooting for in all of that. The city of Basel, Switzerland, orders corporal punishment and confiscation of property for Christians who are baptized as adults and who shelter Anabaptists. In other words, persecution from the church on the Anabaptists for not letting infant baptism suffice. To most of the Anabaptists, again, by definition of the name, it's the rebaptizers, but to most of the Anabaptists, the fundamental issue was not baptism. It was the nature of the church and its relation to civil governments. In other words, wanting to pull away from, again, the government itself dictating the church and having its hands in that. Now, listen to this. In spite of Luther's stress on personal religion, Lutheran churches were established churches. They retained an ordained clergy who considered the whole population of a given territory members of their church. The churches looked to the state for salary and support. Official Protestantism seemed to differ little from official Catholicism. Does that make sense? In other words, they're looking at the whole community they live in as, okay, you guys are Lutheran now. And the Anabaptists, that was their big issue. No, that's not the case. What makes a person a Christian is their personal decision and their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what they were weighing upon. So Anabaptists wanted to change all that. Their goal was the restitution of apostolic Christianity, a return to churches of true believers. In the early church, they said men and women who had experienced personal spiritual regeneration were the only fit subjects for baptism. The apostolic churches knew nothing of the practice of baptizing infants. The true church, the radicals insisted, that's how they referred to Anabaptists as radicals, is always a community of saints, dedicated disciples in a wicked world. Again, I find this fascinating. Hope you guys do too, so I'll read on. In one important respect, Zwingli followed the Bible even more stringently than did Luther. The Wittenberger, referring to Luther, would allow whatever the Bible did not prohibit. Zwingli rejected whatever the Bible did not prescribe. For this reason, the Reformation in Zurich tended to strip away more traditional symbols of the Roman Church like candles, statues, music, and pictures. Later in England, men called this spirit Puritanism. Griebel and Mance, both well-educated men of standing in Zurich, supported Zwingli's initial reforms. This is what's leading up to the Anabaptists here. But following the reformers' lead, the study of the Bible, they came to see the obvious differences in the apostolic churches and those of their own day. In Zurich's city-state, as in the rest of the Christian world, every newborn child was baptized and considered a member of the church. As a result, church and society were identical. The church was simply everybody's church. And so, again, it was all based upon the study of the Bible. And so they followed in the footsteps of Martin Luther in stepping beyond where he was. As they studied their Bible and saw that you cannot substantiate infant baptism, they went out and started their movement, which was the Anabaptists. Now, speaking of the persecution here, this is finally the Zurich Council lost patience. March of 1526, it decided that anyone found rebaptizing would be put to death by drowning. Apparently, their thought was, if the heretics want water, let them have it. Within a year, in January 1527, Felix Mons became the first Anabaptist martyr. The Zurich authorities drowned him in this river which flows through the city. Within 4 years, the radical movement in and around Zurich was practically eradicated. So, stepping out and persecution still a challenging thing. Let's look at some of the definitions here of the Anabaptists. Rebaptizers, from the Greek word, were Christians who believed that infant baptism was not valid. They rebaptized adults who had been baptized as infants, distinctive principles. Restoration of primitive Christianity, including the rejection of oaths and capital punishment and the refusal of roles in civil government. So they really withdrew from society quite a bit. And when you think about it, this is, again, the origin of the Amish and Quakers and whatnot, so you can see where it came from. Belief in the absolute supremacy of the Bible is sufficient for faith, but with private inspiration playing an important part. Rejection of infant baptism and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Holding of goods in common was to be the underlying principle of the new kingdom of God. kind of an unfortunate situation that took place. This is similar to David Koresh, what was that? Waco, Texas. Remember, you got this radical group. Does that really represent Christianity? No. And so, similar situation here in Munster or Moonstar that took place. A group of radical Anabaptists, again, not great representatives of the Anabaptist movement, took over the city of Munster and are slaughtered by Catholic residents that were previously expelled. Later, under Menno Simons, Anabaptists adopt pacifism. So, through that, when people heard the word Anabaptist, they thought about this crazy guy, David Koresh type of guy that was in Moonstar, and inevitably they were wiped out, kind of similar to the Waco thing. And so an unfortunate identification for Anabaptists during that time. But later, as it says here, Menno Simons, who again is probably the most popular when we think of the Anabaptists today, came in. And again, it was that laid back, way they went about things. So a big thing, the rebaptizing of people, believers' baptism, and also the separation of church and state, recognizing that, this whole community isn't necessarily the particular, isn't necessarily Christian just because the leader of the community is Christian. And that was a big thing for them. That brings us up to the next one. We've looked at Luther, we've looked at Anabaptists. That brings us up to John Calvin. We'll read the slide right here. John Calvin, banished from Geneva, Switzerland, goes to Strasbourg, France. Geneva City Council ousted John Calvin over disagreement on the withholding of communion, moral censorship, and punishment by excommunication. That's like ahead of where we're at right now. I took these slides and I put them back into an order that made sense. check this out. Calvinism's leadership in the game shaped a third Reformation tradition. Today we call it Reformed or Calvinistic Christianity. It includes all Presbyterians, Dutch, German Reformed churches, and many Baptists and Congregationalists. So again, as we talk about the four movements that came during the time of the Reformation, we think of Lutherans, Anabaptists, Reformed or Calvinists, and then the Church of England, the Anglican. Just as Luther's central doctrine was justification by faith, so Calvin's was the sovereignty of God. And that's the thing, when you think of Calvinism, you think of the sovereignty of God as opposed to the free will of man. In other words, God has predetermined what's going to take place, and you don't really have a whole lot to say about that. That's an extreme of a stance as far as biblical truth goes. But that's where the Calvinistic movement has gone anyway. As Luther's main theme was the just shall live by faith, Calvin's was, it was a heavy emphasis on the sovereignty of God. A very smart individual, and again, a lot of good stuff that came through the movement. Calvin's organizing and executive abilities enabled him to build on the work of Zwingli. Let me see here. Oh, he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The work was the clearest, most logical, and most readable exposition of Protestant doctrine that the Reformation age produced, and it gave its youthful author European fame overnight. So he's a very smart individual that was able to articulate what Protestants believed in breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church. John Calvin established a theocracy in Geneva, Switzerland, in which government leaders are also the religious leaders. Again, part of the issue seems to be the lack of being able to separate the government from the church itself. This kind of leads us into John Knox here, but the Calvinism that students imbibe flowed from Calvin's central belief in the absolute sovereignty of God. If Luther's ultimate text was the just shall live by faith, Calvin's was thy will be done. And Calvin didn't profess to know absolutely who were God's chosen, but he had certain things that felt that it would show who God's chosen were. This leads us to John Knox starting the Calvinist Reformation in Scotland. Scottish Protestants became known as Presbyterians because elders, presbyteros, make decisions for churches, not one person. And so presbyteros is the Greek word for elder, and so that was the idea, this form of church government within the those particular churches was that kind of a government, an elder-ruled government. Let me see if I have anything more on this. Again, big thing in this is the issue with the sovereignty of God as opposed to the free will of man. Lord willing, we'll look at the 5 points of Calvinism next week and the five counterpoints, really, of Jacob Arminius, of Arminianism, and be able to bring a little more clarity on that. Knox was a restless activist who had tried earlier to point England in the direction of Calvinism. Like many others, however, he was forced to flee England overnight when in 1553 the country returned to the Catholic faith under Henry VIII's daughter Mary I. The Queen's persecution of Protestant leaders earned her the title Bloody Mary. This is the about the same time frame when John Fox wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, and a lot of the people that were martyred under Queen Mary during that time period. Of course, it goes well before that, but is focused on then that time period there. Let's move on from there, from Reformed to the Church of England. King Henry VIII of England summons the Reformation Parliament and begins to cut ties with the Church of Rome. Why does he begin to cut ties with the Church of Rome? Yes. Because he's married to a woman that is not bearing him an heir to the throne. And so he wants to marry somebody else that will raise up a legitimate child so he can have an heir to his throne. And he wants to get the church to undo, you know, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Well, the church joined it together. Let's let the church put it asunder so we can have a divorce and he can marry the Miss Anne Boleyn, I guess you would pronounce her name. Now, he was married to Queen Catherine of Aragon, and Henry believed that the curse of God fell upon him because Catherine was actually married to Henry's brother Arthur, and Arthur died, and so he married his deceased brother's wife. But he believed that the curse of God fell on any marriage to a brother's wife. According to Leviticus 20:21, quote, if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing, they shall be childless. Was Catherine's inability to bear a son evidence of God's curse upon the union? And this is the part, if so, why couldn't the Pope divide asunder what he had joined? And so he asked the Holy Father to revoke, to annul the marriage that had been together for, 18 years, because she wasn't bearing him an heir to the throne. Now, it says the Pope might have been open to the idea had not Catherine been the aunt of Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor and King of Spain. At that moment, the Pope could ill afford to offend the emperor, so he stalled Henry's personal reasons for desiring the annulment were matched by the Pope's political reasons for refusing the request. So politics, problems there, and that's why the Pope isn't yielding to the King of England. Henry decided to take matters into his own hands. He eagerly adopted the suggestion of one of his advisors, Thomas Cranmer, that he presented his case to the European universities for their scholarly opinion. The response, as one might expect, was mixed, but Henry had his cover for imposing his will upon the nation. And so English clergy submits to Henry VIII, beginning process of declaring the king rather than the pope supreme authority over spiritual matters. Again, he enlisted Thomas Cranmer. What happened to him? He becomes the Archbishop of Canterbury. Yeah, you do good for the king, he does good for you. And ending debate on clerical celibacy, meaning whether a priest can marry among Anglicans, as Cranmer was in fact married. And so reading on, in January, the king, 1533, the king secretly married Anne, the girl he wanted to. In May, an English church court declared Henry's marriage to Catherine null and void. And in September, the new queen gave birth to a child. Contrary to the forecasts of astrologers, it was a girl, Elizabeth. When the Pope countered Henry's move by excommunicating him, Henry realized that papal authority in England had to be overthrown. I think that brings us to here. The Church of England has declared the officially established Christian church in England. So they're pulling away from the Roman Catholic Church. The king knew the anti-papal sympathies in England were running high. At Cambridge, for example, certain instructors were so taken with Luther that the favorite gathering place, the Inn of the White Horse, was called Little Germany. So the king calculated that he would face little popular opposition so long as he renounced papal authority in England and avoided troublesome doctrinal questions. And so, act of supremacy makes British monarch Henry VIII head of the English church, breaking away from Roman Catholic control. The new Church of England, Anglican Church, sets forth a doctrinal statement, the 39 Articles. So, not so much for religious convictions did this movement start, but because of wanting an heir to the throne. And so thus began the Anglican Church. And again, as you follow your branch, you come into the Episcopal Church today. So you've got these four movements that are moving at this time of the Protestant Reformation, right around the same time period. And to counter that, though, the Catholics had a counter-reformation. Now, in the church in England, in the church, the Roman Catholic Church, you've got this division taking place, or you could say you've got this competition taking place. And I remember back when I had my painting business, a new painting contractor came into town. And a fellow contractor, a general contractor, told me, he said, you know, competition is good. And I looked at this other guy who was getting, you know, the business that I was doing, and I thought, competition doesn't seem good to me right now. You know, because if there's nobody else, you kind of set your price, and to compete against someone else, you have to lower your price. And so I didn't see competition as good, except that what it caused me to do is make what I was doing and the product I was delivering as good as I possibly could. So it made me better, and it made my product a lot better. And that caused people to say, hey, I want to go with him because that's the better product. And so competition is good. And what it did for the Catholic Church is it caused them, I think, to take a hard look at what was taking place in their ranks. And they had a lot of ungodly things that were happening. Talking about the doctrinal errors that were taking place, the tradition, but just, you know, abuses that were taking place in the church. So it was actually, it caused them to really pull up their bootstraps, and it looks like it was actually a good thing within the Catholic Church at that time. But this is the Counter-Reformation. Roman Catholic priest Ignatius Loyola, thank you, found Society of Jesus, or the Jesuits, in Paris to spread counter-reformation and to evangelize. And so here's a guy who has a heart for the Roman Catholic Church, and they go out, and what they're basically trying to do is win back those who've been won over to Luther, to Protestant beliefs. And we read on, the Counter-Reformation was the Roman Catholic Church's reaction to the Protestant Reformation. By addressing abuses, redefining doctrines, and reestablishing the authority of the Pope, the Roman Catholic Church was reformed in many ways. The Counter-Reformation solidified the Roman Catholic Church against Protestantism, ensuring that there would be no reconciliation between the branches. So even though it caused them to clean house, they set down the law that there is going to be no reconciling between those who have left, the Protestants. Interestingly, the Protestant challenge did result in greater desire to end division dating to 1054 between Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. So it seems like through that there was a desire for the earlier church split for a sense of ending that division between Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. Brings us to the Council of Trent. Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation condemns the selling of indulgences, immorality of clergy, nepotism, appointing family members to church offices, and Protestantism. So notice what's taking place there again when you talk about the clearinghouse, the cleaning house, taking a look at, hey, where are we and how can we make this better? Again, condemning selling of indulgences, immorality of clergy, and this, unfortunately, at times in the history of the church was a common practice. And so they were looking inward, they were condemning those things that were taking place, again, having family members come and be part, get their position in the church, and of course, condemning Protestantism as well. So we're coming to the close here. Martin Luther dies in 1546. The Church of England's Book of Common Prayer unites most English churches in a middle ground between Catholicism and Protestantism, and was the main liturgical work for the Church of England and the Episcopal Church today, the Book of Common Prayer, the liturgy. Listen to this, 1555, the Peace of Augsburg, Germany allows each ruler to determine religion of his region. The Peace of Augsburg was a treaty signed between Charles V and Protestant princes. It established the first permanent legal basis for the dual existence of Lutheranism and Catholicism in Germany. So it was basically, okay, we'll agree to live with one another or to live together. And it gave the prince of the province the ability to say, okay, we're going to be Lutheran. Or if he was a Catholic, we're going to be Catholic. And if you live there and you didn't like it, you just move somewhere else where the prince was, according to your liking, a Catholic or Lutheran. And so this is the Peace of Augsburg. It worked for a little bit, but it didn't work real well in the long haul. Again, remember the problem that the Anabaptists had. The everybody is part of the church concept that Lutheranism was continuing on with. Now, as we look at the Reformation, as we're closing here, the Reformation undoubtedly brought division within the church, but it also brought necessary change and new life to Western Christianity. So there was division, but a lot of it was good. They were coming into new light, and so they were pulling away from that which was error, which was tradition that had crept into the church. The Reformation affected how we view Scripture, salvation, and the sovereignty of God. In fact, five phrases came out of the Reformation that still shape the theology of churches today. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Sola Christo, by Christ's work alone are we saved. Sola Gratia, salvation by grace alone. And sola fide, justification by faith alone. So the Reformation brought us back to the Bible and what the Bible teaches, salvation by grace through faith. And so I think there's a lot to be thankful for, coming out of tradition and coming into the biblical truth. So where are we today? You know, I mean, I don't know about you, but when I look at this, I think, wow, you know, you look at some of these guys, Luther, for example, let's say. I mean, he came into a tremendous amount of light, but still, he had, I mean, anti-Semitism. He still had infant baptism. He still had, you know, the people in the community were going to be Lutherans. And so you look at that, and I don't know about you, but I think sometimes we tend to think that we've got all the truth. I mean, we're back to the Bible. It's all clear to us. And boy, those guys, you know, they were just barely coming into the light. But it makes me wonder, where are we at today as far as some of these traditions that we hang on to, you know? And I'm not ready to lay a bomb or anything, but it just makes me want to take a serious look and go, you know, maybe I don't have it all together. And maybe I need to dig deeper into the scripture and let the scripture be the scripture and tradition be tradition. And if they don't harmonize, then we need to take a harder look at the scripture. Amen. And put our anchor down deep there. Again, the resources that we're looking at through this Christian History Made Easy and Church History in Plain Language. I want to just end with a little summary that I've got here on this era of the Protestant Reformation. We're about halfway through it on the study of this. But I wanted to give this synopsis of it because I like kind of bring it all back into one viewpoint. The spirit of reform broke out with surprising intensity in the 16th century, giving birth to the Protestantism and shattering the papal leadership of Western Christendom. Four major traditions marked early Protestantism: Lutheran, Reformed, Anabaptist, and Anglican. After a generation, the Church of Rome itself, led by the Jesuits, recovered its moral fervor. Bloody struggles between Catholics and Protestants followed, and Europe was ravaged by war before it became obvious that Western Christendom was permanently divided, and a few pioneers pointed toward a new way, the denominational concept of the church. And that's where we're headed from here. Why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up for conversation. Fathers, we come to the close here. We pray, Lord, for understanding on church history and a heart to learn from the pluses and minuses of the past, the victories and also the mistakes of our forefathers. And I pray that you'd give us all an open heart as we look to your word alone for truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.